You got it?
All right. Hello. All right, let's go ahead and grab a seat. We're going to get started. If you did not listen to last week's message, I would encourage you to listen to it. It's both on our podcast and on the website, risenhope.church. As I mentioned at the beginning today, just the feel that as we're doing the physical remodeling of the church building, that the Lord wants to remodel us in some ways to grow and honor Him. Secondly, wanted to let you know, I sent a post out on Realm to our members. We're going to have a short family meeting right afterwards today about some stuff with the daycare. So we're going to do that. It shouldn't take too long, but wanted to let you know. And guests, you're welcome to stay for that. I don't think there's any information that is like stuff you can't hear anything. But it is going to be a family meeting directed toward our members. So wanted you to know about that. Well, I'm going to make a statement that I don't intend to offend anybody, but let me explain. That scares you, doesn't it? Here's a statement. No one loves Santa. No one loves Santa Claus. People just love what Santa Claus can give them. There is no relationship with Santa. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. That's a stalker. I'm totally kidding for you Christmas Santa fans. It's fine, but just to make a point. Friends, I'm concerned, not necessarily just for our church, but just American evangelicalism, that many times we treat God as Santa. We want to keep Him happy so He gives us what we want, but we really don't want Him. Do we want God, or do we just want what He gives us? Protection, comfort, blessing. In Exodus chapter 19, God, who is far more thunderous than Santa, comes down to His people at the mountain and He speaks to Moses to relay things to the people. In Exodus 19, 4 and 5, here's what God says. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that I shall speak to the people of Israel." When I think about Exodus 19, verses 4 and 5, one word comes into my mind: relationship. Relationship. It reminds me of a young man getting down on one knee and asking a young lady's hand in marriage. "I have loved you and I will keep loving you. And will you covenant with me to lead you, protect you, be your husband, and will you be my wife? Will you live the rest of your life in relationship with me?" You see, there's relationship offered in Exodus chapter 19. Today we're going to study Exodus chapter 20, if you'll open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. And what we find at the end of Exodus chapter 20 is that relationship is not reciprocated. God's people kind of give God the stiff arm. God is holy, and it is terrifying to be in a relationship with a holy God, unless somehow that holy God does something to make it not terrifying. And God comes near to His people. In Exodus chapter 20 says this: "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant or female servant, or his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, your holy word. And God, we come to your word, not over your word, judging your word, but under your word, in submission to your word. Lord, wash us with the water of your word, that we would please and honor you, that you would guard my mouth from error, and that we would be a holy people, desirous of honoring you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. What we find in this passage is often called the Ten Commandments. But something is often overlooked when we read Exodus chapter 20. It is relationship. God, who comes to his people offering relationship. And here's when we think about relationship, we start understanding our identity. When we start understanding our relationship with God, we start understanding our identity, who we are. And who we are leads to what we do. Our identity transforms what we do. Being God's people leads to displaying God's purposes in our lives. So I got 2 points today. The first one of this is this: who you are. Who you are. One very important thing to note in verse 2, as God comes to his people and speaks to his people, that God does not first give them a to-do list. He does not confuse being with doing. Our society puts a ton of value on what you do and not very much value on who you are. The Bible does just the opposite. You may be a good school teacher, a good engineer, a good doctor, a good realtor, a good Navy officer. That's who you, that's what you do, but who are you? Who are you? Are you humble and patient and loving and joyful and meek? You see, that's deeper, and honestly, that's harder. You can't show your degree of humility. Like, you can go to college and display all your degrees, but who are you? Are you rescued? Are you adopted, a child of God? Because there's a bigger question than who are you. It's whose are you? Who controls your life? Who leads you and guides you? Who calls the shots? Verse 2 tells us this information for Israel. It says, I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then God gives commands. God tells them who they are before he tells them what to do. God tells them who they are before he tells them what to do. Friends, that is so important. That is gospel. That is grace. First, notice that God is the one giving definition to the people, not the people giving definition to themselves. He tells them who they are and what he has done. Friends, in our culture, we are so defined by what we do. We take on labels all the time, and that defines us. A particular sin or a struggle or a label, instead of letting God be the one who speaks and identifies us as His. God doesn't define Israel according to their grumbling in the wilderness, according to their idolatry in Egypt, according to them trying to store up manna that only became stinky and full of worms. He doesn't identify them here by that. No, God is a God of goodness and grace, and God has a gaze toward His people, an initiative toward His people. Now I'll do a little grammar lesson. Some of you guys love grammar, and that was like your thing in school. I already see some shaking heads like, I hate this. I'm a math science person, or just, I'm not a school person at all. Just bear with me, you people who like hate grammar. But within sentences, if you identify a sentence, you have indicatives and you have imperatives. Indicatives are ordinary objective statements. Johnny plays football is just like an indicative. It's telling us something. It's telling action that the subject did. God delivers Israel. God does the action. An imperative is a command. Johnny, put away your football. It's telling the subject to do something. Israel, be holy. In Scripture, we find divine indicatives and divine imperatives. Divine indicative is something that God has done or is doing or will do, and it's God's prior action and His work on behalf of His people. And He always has divine indicatives before divine imperatives. It's always who you are before it's what you do. Friends, that's so massively important. What God has done on behalf of His people leads to what God's people do in response. A divine imperative is that response. And the order of this is so important. So much trouble comes when we mess the order of this up. Sinclair Ferguson, in a great book called Devoted to God, says this. And I've read lots of Sinclair Ferguson, and pretty much every book's my favorite until I read the next one. He says this: who God is, what God has done, is doing, and will do for us, indicative, provides the foundation for our response in faith and obedience, imperative. Thus, His grace affects our faithfulness. This is the logic that explains the power of the gospel. There is no power in our performance. The power is in the Christ who performs. And then we live out of that identity we have in Christ. You see, when we just live by our performance, we're thinking that God is Santa. Will He respond to my performance? Will He see the list is better in my good stuff I've done than my bad stuff I've done? And He'll weigh it out and I won't get the sack of coal, I'll get the presents I wanted. Like, we try to think through this, but often, man, we can be tempted toward a performance mentality when God is yelling, that's not your identity. Your identity is what I say, not what you say. It's about my performance, God says, not yours. Verse 2 is in many ways the gospel of the Old Testament. What God has done, God rescued an enslaved people, then leads to what God's people do that leads toward the Ten Commandments, the imperative. So as we enter into looking at the Ten Commandments in a moment and talking about the law, we must realize something. This is very important when we read our Old Testament. The law can't save us. The law can't save us. But here's another super important fact. It was never meant to. The Old Testament shows it was never meant to. God was always saving through grace. His initiative is based on what he does and not what the person does. Romans 4 just displays this, that Abraham did not earn favor by performing circumcision, but that he was counted righteous by God's free grace. Indicative, then imperative. Who Abraham is, he's righteous in God's sight. Then what Abraham does, he does circumcision. Grace, then obedience. Grace, then obedience. We are saved by grace and grace alone. And friends, our God is a God of grace. He seeks and saves the lost. He seeks and saves rebels and moon worshipers like Abraham and runaway royalty like Moses. He's a God who doesn't want empty formality or religion. He doesn't want disengagement, coming on a Sunday morning and being unmoved. He wants relationship. Our God wants relationship. Ephesians 2 shows that all mankind is running from God, but in God's kindness, He reaches out and changes hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. He changes children of wrath into children of mercy. You see, the rescue for the Israelites is a foreshadow of the rescue from slavery that Jesus provides through His substitutionary death on the cross. You see, Jesus is the better Moses, the better deliverer who sets the captive free. A freedom not to just do whatever we want and be selfish. No, it's a freedom to live a resurrected, abundant, joyful life for King Jesus. Full of love, full of peace, full of joy, full of grace, full of rest. You see, our identity, though, doesn't just stay out there. Friends, sometimes we think about what Jesus has done and we're like, Jesus, and Nathan did a great job talking about this in his Union with Christ class. If you haven't listened to that, I encourage you to listen to it. That Jesus didn't just die for me over there and then I'm over here cleansed. No, Jesus died for me and I'm in Him and He's in me. Like, that's union with Christ. That is your identity. That is your being. Being has to come first before the doing. Being before doing. You are in Christ and now you live for Christ. Our union leads to communion. Second point. The first was, who are you? Second, what you do. What do you do? We will be doing an in-depth study of the Ten Commandments in the coming months, so we're not diving into all the details of the Ten Commandments here. But what we do want to note is the overarching teaching and reasons for these commandments. The first four commandments are about relationship with God, how that is displayed. The last six are about relationship with others. The first four about loving God. The last six about loving others. The first four are vertical. Last six are horizontal. I can think of three or four more ways to say it, but I think you get the point. First four, last six. And Jesus summarizes the law when someone's asking Him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The summary of these commandments, love God, love others. Now, there's often debate about the use of the law for the New Testament church, but very few people argue that loving God and loving others is not something Jesus said, because it's so clear in the New Testament, to which I would say that's kind of what the Ten Commandments say. They just spell it out. Now, in church history, there has often been shown three uses of the law. So step into the seminary class for just a minute. Sorry for the grammar class, that's over. Now it's seminary class for a second. And we'll move on from that. But give you three uses of the law. First use of the law is that it reveals God's holiness and our sinfulness. Because we fail in keeping the law fully. Paul calls the law in Galatians chapter 3 a tutor. It helps us to know who God is and who we are. The law, both the Ten Commandments, and then it actually broadens the idea of the first five books of the Bible, which is called the Torah or the Pentateuch. It's often called the law. It reveals that we can't perform well enough and to be in right relationship with God. We need a law keeper to keep the law on our behalf. That's the first use of the law. It reveals God's holiness, our sinfulness. Second use of the law is that it restrains sin. It's really, really good that our society doesn't just allow murder. Like, I'm glad I wasn't murdered this morning. Like, that's nice. My kids are thankful for that. Like, the law restrains sin in society. It's good to not steal or lie or covet. It's beneficial to society to restrain sin. And Romans 2 even says the law is written on our hearts. So you study law codes in different times and different eras, and you see similarities for what the law says in Scripture. Second use of the law is restrain sin. The third use of the law is this. It's a guide for believers. For those saved by Christ, the law is a guide for us to walk in relationship with God. Love God, love others. The law encourages believers to walk out children of God as children of God to the Father. It even says real children, like not just children of God, but like your children, obey your father and mother, honor your father and mother. So it's how we walk out life as believers. David said in Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love your law all day long. It is my meditation." Jesus said in Matthew 5:17 that he did not come to destroy or abolish the law, speaking of the Torah, but to fulfill it. So here's the thing. Scripture shows the law is good, but the New Testament shows the law is weak. The law is good, but the law is weak. I've learned a lot from Nathan on this, so you can talk to him to get more thoughts on this. But the law is good, but the law is weak. It couldn't make us right with God. It couldn't. Person after person fail to keep the law. It's also weak in that the Torah reveals there's continual sacrifice. The sacrifice keeps having to happen. It is not enough to get people right with God. So there's continual sacrifice. Also, there's priests that sin. Like, there's just there's mess there where there's a weakness in the law. But the law's not bad. It's useful because it's a guide to learn how to live in relationship with God. It's weak that it can't provide justification, but it's good that it teaches us how to love others. Now, I really don't like reading policy manuals. Anybody like love reading policy manuals? Like, you get one and you're just tearing it up. You just love that? Really, Marie?
Yeah.
Wow. Yeah. You don't have to be sheepish about that. I'm sure Dennis does not. I remember when we were first starting the church and Jim Hawkins was like, "Hey, we got to write a policy of this and all this kind of stuff, and you're going to read through these policies." And I was like dying inside. And he's like getting life and energy from these policies. And I'm like, "Please, Lord, like come quickly, Lord Jesus." Like, I just didn't like reading a policy manual. The Ten Commandments are not some policy manual. They're not just a rule book. It's about relationship. A loving God who rescues His people, telling them how to flourish. I love this quote by Victor Hamilton. I think it really helps us understand something very important about the Ten Commandments. Can you get that up, Richie? "Yahweh is the most significant thing about the Ten Commandments." Yahweh. A God, a creator God that comes to His people and speaks to them. Not just speaks to them, but loves them enough to care for them and tell them what relationship looks like. Identity leads to who, what we do, how we live as rescued slaves. Let's look at Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" That's who you are. You're rescued. Verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." In many ways, scholars say that number one there, commandment one, just kind of all the rest just kind of fit in line with number one. There's no other gods. I'm the only one. The first four commandments, like I said, are vertical. They're about relationship with God. Commandment one, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment two, you shall have no idols. Commandment three, you shall not take Yahweh's name in vain. And commandment four, keep the Sabbath holy. What do these say about God? Well, it points to the fact that there is only one God, one deliverer, one Yahweh, and God will not allow His work, His creation, His praise to be given to another. It is His. And we are called to praise Him and honor Him. Scripture says here that God is a jealous God, not sinfully jealous, but unwilling to have others be given credit for the actions and receive worship for the things He's done. He's a God who will not tolerate rebellion. And it's interesting, if you think about our study through the book of Exodus that we've been in for several months now, Israel just saw this on clear display. As Pharaoh was claiming to be God, people worshipped Pharaoh. And he's like, I'm not going to tolerate that. And he wipes Pharaoh and many Egyptians out. You see, the second commandment speaks of judgment, which they just witnessed, but it also speaks of love. What's interesting is there's judgment and love. There's judgment and love in Yahweh. 1 John 4:8, God is love. He shows steadfast love is what verse 6 says. That word is, and I'm going to teach you a Hebrew word today, chesed. Try it. You know you want to try it. Chesed. It's a great word. Like if you want, we were thinking about naming one of our daughters chesed. Because we love that name so much. It's steadfast love. It's the loyal love of God. It's the Old Testament word for grace. His steadfast love. And God, for the first time here in Exodus, starts speaking of this love. You hear that desire for relationship. Chesed, the steadfast love. So what's it say about God? He is the only God, but He's a God who both judges evil and comes with love to those who follow Him. What does it say about me? We are called to wholehearted and steady devotion to God, not out of obligation, but out of love. The idea of loving Yahweh has been inferred in Exodus, but now it's, no, these people who love me, these people who have relationship with me. So not bowing down to idols is a way to love God. Keeping the Sabbath holy, the not taking His name in vain. Like this is a way we have vertical relationship with God is what He says in Exodus chapter 20. But Israel is really going to struggle with this idolatry. Because what's interesting is that the end of the passage we're going to cover today, that is first part of Exodus 20, the passage in Exodus actually zooms in on Moses. So we'll see that over the next few weeks. So Moses and God, Moses is on Mount Sinai. But at the same time over here, and we'll get to this later, you know what God's people are doing? Forming an idol. In Psalm 106, 19 through 22, it talks about it. It says Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai. They made a calf in Horeb, and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous work in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. You see, when there's false worship, there's a forgetting. There's a exchanging. It's honestly stupid. Like no one looks really smart bowing down to a golden ox who eats grass. Like no one looks smart doing that. But also, it's foolish. And Scripture shows the foolishness over and over of idolatry. We have a mighty Creator God who offers relationship with His people and they stiff-arm Him. That
is utter foolishness. That is exchanging the glory of God for a lie, is what Romans 1 says. So commandments 1 through 4 speak of vertical relationship. Commandments 5 through 10 of horizontal relationship. And really, out of our relationship with God then flows the relationship with others. If we're loving God, we're going to flow into that loving of others. So commandment 5, honor your father and mother. 6, you shall not murder. 7, you shall not commit adultery. 8, you shall not steal. 9, you shall not lie. And 10, you shall not covet. What do these mean about God? Well, God is holy and He desires us to live out holiness in our relationships with others. We love those made in God's image. We show them dignity and respect and kindness and honor. What does that mean for me? Well, that means I need to be aware that one of Satan's main strategies is to destroy relationships. Friends, one of Satan's main strategies, especially in attacking churches, is to destroy relationships. And so then, when we read Ephesians 6 about standing firm and that fiery darts are coming at us, and we put on the armor of God corporately, not just individually, but corporately, we realize being unified is a really, really big deal. Like, being unified is where spiritual warfare comes into real life, where we're fighting. Ephesians 4:3 says that we're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Friends, we know what it means to be eager. I saw my wife eagerly watching the Clemson game on Monday. She was sitting on the edge of her seat. She was eager to see them destroy Alabama, as was I. And they did. Friends, we know what it means to be eager. Eager to maintain unity. How eager are we to maintain unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? See, these commandments teach us how to love others, how to care for others, how to step forward toward others. And they're given and they're written, but they're about relationship. It's about relationship with God that then leads to relationship with others. But as I said, what's fascinating about Exodus 20, God speaks directly to the people, not through Moses. He speaks directly to His people in Exodus chapter 20. Because remember, this is about relationship. But how do the people respond? Look at verse 18. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. The people don't want relationship. God had just said in chapter 19, you're to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They like that God rescued them. They like being free from slavery. They like the manna from heaven. They like the water from the rock. But they don't like God. They want His gifts. But they don't want God. They want Santa. They don't want relationship. Friends, they say, "Do not let God speak to us." And you know what? You read the rest of the Old Testament and God never speaks again to the whole nation like this. It doesn't happen. God speaks through prophets. God speaks in different ways, but not like this. They give God the stiff arm. Friends, God did not want His people to walk in sin. He doesn't want His people to walk away into harm and things that will hurt them. He wants them to walk in a loving relationship with Him. And years later, in the region of Galilee, God's voice boomed again. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." The people are like, "Was that thunder? What's going on?" "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Later on, on a mountain, Jesus meets with Moses and Elijah. And a voice booms again, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." Friends, Hebrews 3:15 says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." See, God calls to our hearts. It may not be through a booming, thunderous voice, but it is through a still, small voice at times. It is through His Word that speaks truth, that is the truth, because He's offering relationship. And friends, that relationship is exactly what you're made for. That relationship with God is exactly what you are made for. You see, though God's people would break His commandments, not wanting relationship, that did not stop God. God sent forth His Son, the God-man Jesus Christ, to perfectly obey these commandments on behalf of His people. At the cross, Jesus died for our sin, took our guilty standing, and gave us His righteousness, His guiltless commandment-keeping standing. All who trust in Jesus find their sins are forgiven and their guilt removed. If you don't have relationship with God through Jesus Christ today, God invites you into relationship. We'd love to talk to you about that, about what it means to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ, this chesed, this steadfast love of the Lord, this forgiveness of sin and guilt and shame, and walking toward an identity that's not defined by the past, but defined by Christ. Linnea is going to come now as we close. And friends, whether you just became a follower of Christ or have been a follower of Christ for years, in many ways the invitation is the same. The invitation is to a loving relationship with the Father. To live out a loving relationship with the Father. If you don't know Christ, the invitation is to come now. If you already know Christ, the invitation is to come to the loving relationship that already exists. What He's already declared you are as an adopted child in His family. Not because of you, but because of Him. The invitation is to live out the union that you have in Christ and commune with Him. Because who you are precedes what you do. And whose you are matters more than what you do. For those who are followers of Christ, we must remember that our guilt, our law-breaking, our past does not define us. Friends, many of us live with regret and struggle and questions about the past. And we forget the identity we have now in the present and the hope we have for the future. We are in Christ, in His death. We died in His resurrection life. We live. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are identified by Jesus Christ. Indicatives precede imperatives. Who we are precedes what we do. So friends, is your identity firmly rooted in Christ? In your union with Christ? Are you walking out your communion with Christ? Daily communion that He offers in loving relationship with you. Friends, if you're not, He beckons you to come. If we confess our sins, our breaking of His commandments, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the Christian life is a life in Christ, walking away from sin and the pollution of it, and toward the Father, all by the Holy Spirit. We're going to close today in a way that may seem odd, but one of the things we want to grow in as God's people here at Risen Hope is to be a prayerful people here in 2019. So I'm going to ask you to do in just a moment is to stand and gather with a group of 3, 4, 5, 6 people and just pray for one another that we would live out the identity we have in Christ. That we would live out the identity we have in Christ, secure in the identity we have in Christ. Let's stand and gather. You can move seats around if you need to. We're going to spend some time praying. Guests, I know this can be a little awkward, so guys who aren't guests, help the guests not feel awkward. Introduce yourself to them. Invite them into your group. Invite them into your group. Thank you. Let's just spend some time praying for one another, praying for our church, praying for our family, that we would live out our identity in Christ. Let's go ahead and spend some time praying. I'll close this in a few minutes.